Tonight, and I've titled the message, God's Faithfulness to Israel, Part 2. Get into some of these longer psalms. I'm thinking Psalm 119, we will take two parts as well. At least. We might take about five or six parts. I'm not sure. We'll break it down, but anyway. But Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 are really companion psalms. Psalm 105 emphasizing God's faithfulness to Israel in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant. And then Psalm 106 is the flip side, dealing with Israel's unfaithfulness and God's preservation of them in spite of themselves. You know, that's a very important part of the story, isn't it? And we all could be there. I mean, we are preserved not because of our faithfulness. Really, it's in spite of ourselves. It's because of God's faithfulness. The first 15 verses of Psalm 105 are found in 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 22, as penned by David, leading many to believe that David probably wrote the entire Psalm of 105. I mean, and that's very probable. I mean, if he wrote the first 15 verses, as seen in 1 Chronicles 16, he probably wrote the whole thing as well. I don't know why he didn't put his name on top of it, but anyway, it's beside the point. Psalm 105 is really a review of God's working to make Israel what she became, which is a God-made nation, a testimony to God's power and faithfulness. And you see this in the Bible. When God wants to teach us about himself, a major instrument that he uses is Israel. I mean, this isn't just about Israel. It's about God teaching us about himself, and he has chosen to use this instrument called Israel to do it. And we see that in our text tonight. Truly, our faith is a historical faith as God has revealed himself in history in conjunction with these historical people. I'm talking about the Jews, Israel. And this involves many historical events connecting with these people. And so that's why I say our faith is a historical faith. It's not just some, thing out here that can't get a hold of. It's historical. Note the outline. We looked at, should we back up? Yeah. God's faithfulness to Israel. We first have a call to worship. He starts right out of the gate. A tremendous strong emphasis on praise, singing to God. And remembering God's works. And then we see the basis. A key basis is God's covenant relationship with the patriarchs. 7 through 11 is really kind of key verses. This is one reason he's so excited, and it's just he remembering what God has done. It's in keeping with his covenant promises. And then we see his protection of the patriarchs, 12 through 15, the place of Joseph in God's plan, unique place that Joseph had, and then God's preservation of Israel in Egypt. Well, that's what we looked at last time. Tonight we want to look at verses 26 through 45, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, God's preservation of Israel in the wilderness, and God brought Israel into Canaan. He kind of stops there. I mean, after we're in the land, there's more to the story, but he kind of brings us into the land, and then the psalm ends. Well, as I say, the psalm starts out with a strong call to worship and praise God for what he has done for his people. And the rest of the psalm then builds on that as to why God is to be praised in light of this. We left off last time. We see he preserved them as a people in Egypt through a man named Joseph, and we pick it up tonight at verse 26. A little bit of time passes. Again, we're hitting highlights here. And verse 26 says he sent Moses. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. Now, in verse 17, we saw last time that he sent a man before them named Joseph. Well, God sends people. And here he's sending Moses, who is esteemed as God's servant. Moses so faithfully served the purposes of God that he is simply referred to by God as my servant. And Aaron, his brother, served alongside him as his assistant. Both were chosen for their ministry. Both were chosen by God for this role. By the way, there are no self-appointed people in God's service. God puts people into position. And by way of application in the church, it says in 1 Corinthians 12:18, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. So you say, well, I'm going to be whatever I want to be here. I think I'm going to make myself an apostle. And there is a class online that I can take to become an apostle. Okay. I don't know what else you're deceived about, but you're really off track. There's no self-made people. God puts us into the position we are in. I've seen people try to be self-made people in the work of the Lord. It's always a disaster. Moses and Aaron had a special calling. And if you don't believe that, just ask Korah and his friends, who challenged this and found out the hard way by being swallowed up alive as they made their way down to the pit. Verse 27, sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. Verse 27, they performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. Now, in the Bible, those who performed signs and wonders had a very special calling. It not only served to affirm them as God's special called servants, but it went along with new revelation. Signs and wonders consistently is affirming the new revelation that these servants brought forth. And so we see that with Moses and Aaron. Now it says they did this in the land of Ham. Ham was the youngest son of Noah, who settled in a certain region in Egypt. And so what we have in view here are the signs especially associated with the Exodus that happened in the land of Egypt. Now, the Exodus is considered to be the most defining event in the Old Testament. The Exodus is the most frequently mentioned event in the Old Testament, being referred to over 120 times. I mean, you read the Old Testament, they're constantly going back to the Exodus, constantly. I mean, it was the major event that God established who he is in covenant relationship with his people Israel. And that's what we're talking about here in Psalm 105. Now, constantly the writers of Scripture refer back to the Exodus, and progressive revelation builds on it. It was uniquely marked by special signs and wonders. Special signs and wonders, miracles performed at the hands of Moses and Aaron. Now, understand that the miracles done in relation to the Exodus were not simply done in a vacuum. They had special meaning related to the false gods of Egypt. It's really what you have. You got these representing Moses and Aaron representing Yahweh, the one true God, and you got all these false gods of Egypt. And the miracles that are happening are really showing that the Yahweh is sovereign over these gods. They're not even gods, they're false gods. But this is dealt with in Exodus 7 through 12. Understand that Egypt had over 80 different gods and goddesses. And the key ones are singled out by the miracles that were done by Moses and Aaron to show really that their God, Yahweh, was truly superior over all others. We know that because of texts like Exodus 12, where it says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And we will take a closer look at that, what happened here in our study here tonight. Now, 8 out of the 10 plagues are dealt with here in this psalm as we go forward here. The only exceptions are the 5th plague, which was the death of livestock, and the boils of the 6th plague. They are not dealt with. But the other 8 are mentioned, but they are not dealt with in chronological order. They are just put out there according to whatever the writer wanted to say here. So note what he says, verse 28. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. Now, in sending darkness, God showed himself to be greater than Ra. You know the great God was considered to be Ra. You know who that was, right? The sun god. Hello, sun god, show yourself. Where are you? He sent darkness. Now, this god couldn't do anything about it. It's also Nut, the sky goddess. This was the 9th plague. So he sent darkness. And notice what it says, and they did not rebel against his word. What are you going to do about it? This probably means they were powerless to resist or do anything about it. I mean, when God puts out the light, what are you going to do? God's in charge of the light. Verse 29, he turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Again, he's recounting what God has done in relationship to his people Israel and how he's revealed himself in relationship to his people Israel. This was the 1st plague where the Nile was turned into blood. This showed Yahweh to be greater than Osiris, who was thought to be the god of the Nile. And Khnum, the guardian of the Nile. Obviously, they could do nothing to protect the Nile in this situation. Verse 30, their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. Anyone, would you like a pet frog? This was the second plague, by the way, and it was in reference to the frog goddess. Again, they had gods for everything. This was the frog goddess of fertility. He could have probably been better called the frog goddess of futility, right? Couldn't do anything other than reproduce, evidently. And it was so bad they couldn't even keep the frogs out of the inner chambers of the palace. What's that frog doing in my bed? I'm the king here. Verse 31. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. Flies made up the fourth plague. Lice made up the third plague. They too were, you know, called gods, the lice and flies, at certain names. Interestingly, Beelzebub was a Philistine deity, which actually meant Lord of the Flies. And this name was later adopted by the Jews as a name for Satan, Lord of the Flies. Just an FYI side note there. 32, verse 32. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. In view here is the seventh plague. God was the Geb. Geb was the god of the earth, supposedly. Nepri, the goddess of grain, and Ambutus, the guardian of fields. Obviously, these gods were totally ineffective. In spite of all their gods, the one true God, Yahweh, just kept showing that all their gods were really powerless against his power. In truth, they're not gods at all. Verse 34, he spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. This was the eighth plague. This related to the god Shu, considered to be the god of the atmosphere, and Min, considered to be the god of the harvest. Obviously, Shu was no shoe-in for the god of the year. He's having a problem. And Min was not nearly big enough for the job. Consequently, he was renamed Mini. Just kidding. Little sarcasm. Expense of these false gods. It was embarrassing. Yahweh, the god of the Jews, was just trouncing them all over the place. What's coming next? Well, builds to where we go. Verse 36. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land. All of them. The first of their strength. This is the tenth plague. This is the last and the most severe plague, where the firstborn of every family in the land died. Now, note that this judgment against all the gods of Egypt really is a showdown between the one true God, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, and all of their gods. Now, we have noted the correlation between the previous plagues and all the gods of Egypt. They had many gods, as I see, but Pharaoh himself was considered to be a god, as well as his firstborn son. They were considered to be the gods mediating between all the other gods and humanity, ensuring that the cosmic order remain undisturbed. Well, how you doing? They were gods that supposedly watched over and protected the animals and their people. They were gods that supposedly protected the children. How you doing, Mr. God Pharaoh? Really failed on this night. All these gods on this night will be shown to be put down by the God of Israel, Yahweh. Numbers 33:4. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. Yes. You know, Pharaoh had to learn the hard way, but it's not like God hadn't told him. You know, right at the beginning, when Moses goes to see Pharaoh, they had this exchange. God told Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, that's Yahweh, Israel is my son. Israel is my son. Speaking collectively, they are my son. They are my favored people. The firstborn was the favored one. Israel is my son, my firstborn. God says, Israel's my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. It's not like he wasn't told. The challenge was over the firstborn. Would God's firstborn be released, or would Pharaoh's firstborn be killed? Well, as it turned out, of course, God won. God's firstborn lived and went out freely after the plague, while Pharaoh's firstborn died. And really, all the firstborn throughout the whole land died. Verse 37, he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. The Jews did not go out empty-handed. It's almost kind of humorous, really, when you think about their experience as slaves in the land of Egypt. But Exodus 12, 35, 36 says, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. Try this with your neighbor, by the way. Just kidding. But you go over and say, hey, I like that gold ring you have. Would you mind giving it to me? They were doing things like this. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Their silver, their gold. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now, amazingly, God had prophesied this very thing 400 years in advance before to Abraham. In Genesis 15, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Specific prophecy now being fulfilled. One of the things we learn in this account is that God is all-knowing, knowing what is going to happen before it happens, as well as being sovereignly powerful, all-powerful, to bring it to pass exactly as prophesied. By the way, there is no other God. I would challenge you, if you're a scholar and you like to study, there is no other God in the world that can even lay claim to anything like this. There is no other people, no other specific prophecies, no other historical documentation for any such claims. Yahweh is shown to be in a category all of his own. Of course, he alone is God. And then verse 37 says something very interesting. And there was none feeble among his tribes. God brought his people out all well-bodied. Nobody was on crutches. Hey, what are you doing limping along? No limpers. Nobody hobbling along. Think about this. Exodus 12, 37 says there were 600,000 footmen. Not counting children, not counting wives. So when you add in children and wives with the 600,000 men, it is commonly estimated there was probably between 2 and 3 million Jews involved in the Exodus. Well, what are the chances that somebody's going to be a little feeble? None of them were. None of them were. That's a lot of people without anybody being feeble, without anybody limping along, a total God thing. Nobody was lagging behind. So, get up here. You know, we're about through the sea, and the sea's going to come back, and you're going to be still sitting in there. No. Nobody lagging behind. Total God thing. Verse 38, Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. Yeah, after the 10 plagues, they were more than glad to get rid of the Jews. But Pharaoh had one more bright idea. Let's go after them. Let's follow them into the sea. Now, on top of all the other losses, he had no more army as they all drowned in the sea. By the way, it's interesting to me that we are not told that Pharaoh followed his army into the sea. Go get them, boys. I think I'll wait right here and watch. Now, we don't know. Maybe he went in, maybe he didn't. We're not told. We're not told. But it's interesting. He specifically is not in the narrative. What happened then? Verse 39. He spread a cloud for covering and fire to give light in the night. As the Jews proceeded on their journey, God provided a cloud to lead them by day and a pillar of fire to lead them by night. How's that for some evidence of God leading you? This cloud and pillar of fire was really emblematic of God's presence and care in leading them on their journey. And they never moved unless the cloud moved or the pillar of fire moved. We read in Exodus, you come to the end of Exodus, and what's it say? Exodus chapter 40, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, Then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. Okay, we don't know for sure when God's going to lead us, when he's not going to lead us. Some days just the cloud would just stay there. Some days it would move. And whatever, we're following the cloud. God's leading us. It says, verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So they never had to wonder, is God still with us? His visible presence in the cloud slash pillar of fire was always there. They never had to wonder, is God still leading us? They moved regularly or didn't, in keeping with the movement of the cloud. And what a beautiful picture that God is ever present with his people. He is ever the one who is out front leading his people. And as our good shepherd, he's always out front. We're not leading this. He's leading. He was leading the people. Timing was God's, where they went and how he led. It was all God. This is the history of Israel. Verse 40, the people asked and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. God miraculously provided nourishment in the wilderness in the form of quail and the bread of heaven, otherwise known as manna, which literally means, what is it? We read in Exodus chapter 16. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp, and when the layer of the dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? Hebrew, manna. Manna, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. It's an amazing thing. Verse 41, he opened the rock and water gushed out. Okay, we got food to eat. Now we need water. Another occasion, we need water. And it ran in the dry places like a river. So when they needed water, God miraculously provided it. And we read in Exodus chapter 17 of this event, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, God talking to Moses, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. By the way, they think they know where this rock is in Saudi Arabia. Looks like this. It's called the Split Rock of Horeb. It's located in the northwestern region of Saudi Arabia. And many think that this may have been the rock that Moses struck, and it opened up and provided water. And perhaps this is a visible reminder that is left behind. We're not sure that this is it. But the boulder is about 60 feet tall, 50 feet wide, split right down the middle. And it shows signs of water erosion with polished, rounded areas at the split and paths leading down as from a massive sudden release of water. Stands on a rocky hill, and the surrounding area has room for a large population, such as described in the biblical account. But again, we can't be certain. I mean, okay, they see this, say, well, this might be it, you know. But they don't know. But maybe. It's kind of interesting to think about. You can see why many think this may be the rock that God split, but definite maybe. Verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. God always carries out his holy promise. It's as sure as God is God. Now, earlier in the psalm, it was noted that the key driving thing in terms of the history of Israel is God's covenant promise to Abraham. And then, of course, Isaac and Jacob. All of redemptive history really revolves around this Abrahamic covenant. And going back to Genesis 15, it says, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And that gives the areas. Verse 43, he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He brought them out with joy. Can you imagine the celebration? And he did so to bring them in. He brought them out to bring them in. Verse 44, he gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations. How about that? Thank you for working, you know, for all of this. Thank you for building these houses. I like that one. I'll take that one. They inherited the labor of the nations. God in his sovereignty gave them the lands of the Gentiles as a divine gift, inheritance. Now, the Gentiles had labored over the land, but God gave it to his chosen people, the Jews. And can't you just hear somebody saying, that isn't fair. I don't think it's a good thing. Well, I want to refer you to God. Take it up with him. He is sovereign. He is the Lord of all the earth. The Lord is the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness, Psalm 24:1. You know, God being God, he can do whatever he wants. We want to keep in mind that he is God, but notice what Joshua said to the people as a way of reminder. I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Wow, they inherited the labor of the nations. And notice this is all God's doing. He did this. He brought out his people with joy. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles. Again, Israel is not a self-made people, but rather a God-made people. I want you to see this. A little redundant, perhaps, but you can see it, right? Especially if you sat in the front row. He sent Moses. He sent darkness. He turned their waters into blood. He spoke. He gave them hail. He struck their vines. He spoke. He also destroyed their firstborn. He brought them out. He spread a cloud for a covering. He opened the rock. He remembered his holy promise. He brought out his people. He gave them the lands. You get the point, right? He did this. God did this. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the God of the Abrahamic covenant, did this. This is history. We have a historical faith. They are a God-made people from A to Z. But somewhere he fumbled the ball and dropped them along the way, and what he has said about the last days is not going to be fulfilled. Not. That's heretical. I can't believe people actually hold to that position. It's the most absurd thing you can imagine. David Gazik says, David gave a distinctly positive, see, he thinks David wrote it. David gave a distinctly positive remembrance of Israel in the wilderness, not mentioning their many sins, rebellions, and examples of unbelief. His purpose here is to remember the great works of God and not to focus on the failings of man. Well, the next psalm will deal with Israel's failings. But this psalm focused singularly on the God side of things and how he faithfully carries through on his covenant promises. And to finish out in verse 45, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws, praise the Lord. God did all this so that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Now, statutes are God-ordained rules or decrees. Laws are his commandments, overlap there. But God intended this to be a lordship relationship. They would show he is their God by keeping his commands, and he in turn would bless them beyond measure. You obey, I'll bless, and you disobey, and I'll curse. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, both emphasize that over and over. Over and over, we have the refrain in the Old Testament, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, to be God's people is to follow him as God, and nobody follows God perfectly, but those that are truly his people, they do follow him. It's the defining reality of conversion. Believers are followers. Again, Gazik says, Psalm 105 ends just as the previous psalm with the Hebrew word hallelujah, translated praise the Lord. It is right and worthy, he says, for God's people to remember his marvelous works and to praise him for all that he has done. You know, we're recounting Israel's history. You know, it might be good for us to do that. Recount how God has worked in our lives to bring us to where we are today. This is to the glory of God. We are not a self-made people either. God is working all things together for good for those that love him. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The psalm ends in the same vein it began, only that it ends with the climactic praise word, hallelujah, which is the climactic praise word. For all eternity, we will have the opportunity to praise God for all the ways he led his people to accomplish all of his sovereign purposes. Then I think we will know fully the meaning that all things work together for good for those that love God. Then we will fully realize it truly is all about him in all that he has done for his people. The psalm started, verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. It ends with hallelujah, praise the Lord. And in between is a shorthand record of all that God has done for his people. Indeed, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.